You know, looking at the ways in which faith in Jesus Christ allows us to see and experience the world in wonderful and unique ways. We can, by leaning into that faith, by trusting, we can just see things in a way that we don't often see them. You know, the eyes of a believer that looks out and sees a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, or is up in the mountains and looks out over the mountains and sees the mountains. My preference is in the summer, some preference is in the winter. But as you look out and you see that beauty and that majesty, we see it differently than other folks do because of that faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so this Advent season, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at the ways in which that faith allows us to see things. We're going to be looking to recognize the gifts of faith, of trust and joy, determination and commitment. These gifts of the faith that come to us through the birth of our Savior, through the birth of Jesus. We've entitled this series, Behold. Behold, the Savior comes. And so as we're looking in the sermon time this season at Behold, we're looking at these witnesses who cried out, Behold, the Savior comes. Behold is a word that we get actually from the Hebrew, translated from the Hebrew word henna, which is the root of which is this word, this Hebrew word hen, which is this sort of primitive article of expressing surprise. Oh! Sort of word of shock. And so what we're saying is this sort of shocked excitement, surprise, but pointing out a particular person. And in this case, pointing out the person of Jesus. You know, the prophets ask us to see something, ask us and ask the people that they were initially prophesying to, ask them to see something that hasn't happened yet. And that's the nature of the prophecy from Isaiah that we're going to be reading this morning. And indeed, the idea of the little bit of Isaiah from chapter 9 that I read a few moments ago, it's this idea of looking and seeing something that hasn't happened, and trusting that it is going to. Isaiah is prophesying in the midst of political and social upheaval, and he wants the kingdom of Judah to see a future when the promise of Emmanuel would be made real in Jesus. You know, we have this idea sometimes that first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, is sort of one story or tells one kind of story, and the second part of Scripture, the New Testament, tells a different story or a different kind of story, but it's all one story. It is 66 separate books, but it is also one story. And the Old Testament starts a story that not only is completed in Jesus, but the Old Testament declares a promise that Jesus fulfills. And so we are in the book of Isaiah this morning. We're in the book of Isaiah, the 7th chapter. We're going to be starting with the 10th verse. This may be labeled in your Bible as the Emmanuel prophecy. That's how it's labeled in mine. But we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7, starting with the 10th verse. And I know that you're at home this morning, but But let's not fall into bad habits, and will you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of the kingdom of Judah. But then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz replied, "I will not ask. I will not test the Lord." Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, a virgin will conceive and have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will eat curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, I pray, God, that you give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, but give us hearts to receive, God, so that we could receive your word and not reject it as Ahaz did, that we could trust in you and in your word. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So this is one of those places, one of those times where we've really sort of got to figure out where we are. We've got to figure out what's happening. If we just pull these few verses that I just read out and totally out of context, we might be able to get something out of them, but we're gonna miss what's happening here. We're gonna miss what Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz. We have to figure out what the context of this promise that Isaiah brings is. See, this is part of a larger set of prophecies that Isaiah brings to King Ahaz. See, the King Ahaz, as I said, King Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, right after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, because it is made up of primarily of the tribe of Judah. And so King Ahaz is the king of that southern kingdom, and he's facing rising pressure both from Israel, but also from Syria, and now there's this new player out there, this new, greater, bigger threat, the Assyrians. And so he's feeling all of this outside pressure. And we don't get all of this in Isaiah. This is one of those times where it's important to remember that Isaiah and the other prophets are prophesying at the time period that is shown to us in the historical books of the Old Testament, in books like Samuel, but in particular, 2 Kings. And that's where we see the story of Ahaz in 2 Kings. We see it in 2 Kings in the 16th chapter. In 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 2, we see this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He was a young man, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, which is pretty good. Many of the kings of the split kingdom did not rule for that long. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like his ancestor David, but walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Now, it's important to remember here, when we say the kings of Israel, talking about the kings of the northern kingdom. He even sacrificed his son in the fire, imitating the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. If you notice there in verse 13 in Isaiah, where he says that you are trying the patience of men, Isaiah says, will you also try the patience of my God? Not try the patience of God, not try the patience of your God, but try the patience of my God. We see that Ahaz was not interested in worship of Yahweh, but was interested in adopting all of this idolatry from the people around him, going so far as to sacrificing his own child. In 2 Kings 16, a little while later, the story of Ahaz continues in verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. March up and save me from the grasp of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are rising up against me. So there are these two kings that are joined together against Judah, and he reaches out to the king of Assyria pleading for help. Ahaz also took the silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the king's palace and sent them to the king of Assyria as a bribe. He's turned the things of God over to the king of the Assyrians. So the king of Assyria listened to him and marched up to Damascus and captured it. He deported its people to Kir and put Rezin to death. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. When he saw the altar that was in Damascus, King Ahaz sent a model of the altar and complete plans for its construction to the priest Uriah. Uriah built the altar according to the instructions King Ahaz sent from Damascus, replacing the altar of God with the altar of a false king that comes from their political savior. Therefore, by the time King Ahaz came back from Damascus, the priest Uriah had completed it. When the king came back from Damascus, he saw the altar. Then he approached the altar and ascended it. He offered his burnt offering and his grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and splattered the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. He took the bronze altar that was before the Lord in front of the temple between his altar and the Lord's temple and put it on the north side of his altar. So, faced with external pressure and threat, Ahaz looked to everything and everyone besides God. Faced with external pressure and threat from these foreign kings, Ahaz did not turn to God, but he turned to everything and everyone else. He turns the kingdom of Judah over to a foreign king and over to idols. Instead of trusting God, Ahaz decided to trust in idols and godless rulers. He thought that in making these deals with Assyria, that he could preserve the kingdom. But in reality, Ahaz sold out the kingdom for a false promise of security that never came. The promise that of Emmanuel, the promise that Isaiah offered him as he was faced with this decision. Isaiah comes to him and he offers him this promise of Emmanuel, but it offered no quick resolution to these threats. It came without a time frame attached, and that wasn't good enough for Ahaz. Ahaz is being called to trust upon the promise of God, but instead he relies on the promise of political alliances, of alliances with foreign, godless kings. it's significant that Isaiah 7:14, that line that we know, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. See, a virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. That promise is the very first Old Testament prophecy that is referenced in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, which is overwhelmingly concerned with showing that the prophecy has been fulfilled. And that's the first prophecy that Matthew turns to. We see it just in the 23rd verse of the first chapter of Matthew. It's as if Matthew is jumping up and down and saying, look, 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 it's really happened. Behold, 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 Emmanuel has come. The waiting, the expectation, the promised deliverance is finally here. But it's important for us to note something. It happened in God's time, not on Ahaz's timeline. You know, the deliverance that Emmanuel brought, that Emmanuel brings, is so much more than Ahaz could ever have thought possible. It's a deliverance not just from foreign leaders and from power plays by rival kings, but it's a deliverance and a reconciliation to God, a forgiveness of sins, an adoption into God's family, a grafting into his line, an invitation to his table. See, Ahaz didn't want any of that. Ahaz just wanted an immediate deliverance from a sticky situation. And so he leaned on his own understanding. He leaned on his own worldly understanding of what was to happen. And what happened? What did Ahaz end up doing? Leaning on his own understanding. Look at what Ahaz did. He sinned against God. He sacrificed his own child. He engaged in idolatry. He supplanted the throne of God in the temple. And he ends up setting the stage for the exile of God's people to Babylon. All because he decided that instead of trusting God, he would trust the ways of the world. Are you familiar with the word paradigm? It's one of those words that sort of got overused a few years ago because it got super popular in corporate speak. We have to enter into a new paradigm. Those of you who are teachers have probably heard it, right? A new paradigm for teaching. If you've spent any time in the corporate world, you've heard it. But what a paradigm is, really, is just means how you see things, right? How things sort of, you understand how things fit together. We could also talk about a new set of lenses or a worldview. All these words mean something similar. When we enter into faith, our faith, our being born again should give us a new paradigm, a new worldview, a new set of lenses to see things. I want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to look there on the emphasis that I have put on the word should. Being born again should give us a new paradigm, but all too often I fear that it doesn't. Because we have this moment of new birth, and instead of continuing to grow in Christ-likeness and grow in discipleship, we stop. And so we find ourselves, instead of trusting in God, instead of trusting in the worldview that he has given us, we still continue to cling to our worldly understanding of life. Instead of trusting God, we still think that the most important thing is getting over on somebody else, or giving to them before they give to us, or increasing the size of our bank account, or rising to a position of prominence in our job, or any number of things, right, that the world tells us will give us security. The things, very things that Ahaz was doing. We should have a new paradigm and a new worldview when we are born again, but too often that old way, that old sinful fleshly way stays with us. And the only way to get rid of it is to continue to grow in our relationship with Christ, to continue to grow in our discipleship, to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. We've got to learn to take their old set of glasses off that don't work anymore and put on the new set of glasses. We've been born again, right? We need a new prescription in our glasses. It was actually the reformer John Calvin who referred to faith as a pair of spectacles through which to see. This is a quote from his Institutes. "Just as eyes, when dimmed with age or weakness or by some defect, unless abided by spectacle, discern nothing distinctly, so such is our feebleness, unless Scripture guides us in seeking God, we are immediately confused." Just as eyes, when dimmed with age or weakness or some defect. I've got a fair number of defects. I can't see. I've got astigmatism. I've got early onset macular degeneration. I need these glasses to see. But we come to God as feeble creatures. And unless we have the guide of Scripture, the worldview given to us by Scripture through which to see, we stay confused. Paul uses language very similar to this in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13, the very end of that chapter, that beautiful chapter on what love is, that should not be read at weddings, but read in Christian fellowship over and over and over again. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." We see through a glass darkly, the old King James has it. We don't see things, even after we come to faith, even as we're growing in faith, we still see things dimly. You know, the lenses that we wear are important. As I said, I've been wearing glasses since the third grade, which if I figure it out right, I was 8. So I've been wearing glasses for almost 30 years. I still remember when I put on my first pair of glasses and realized that trees had leaves, because I could see them for the first time. I mean, I need glasses. Just this morning, as I was getting ready, there was something that I needed to look at, but I couldn't really see it, at least not well, because I didn't have my glasses on. One of the reasons a few years ago that I went to thick-rimmed glasses, I used to have those sort of frameless glasses, you know, the ones that is just a little wire connecting the two lenses and then the two little stems that come off. They were very popular in the early 2000s, and I wore them way too long, but I had those for a number of years, and I ended up having to go to thick-rimmed glasses, mainly because Audrey was tired of this scenario playing out. Me sitting down somewhere to read, taking my glasses off while I was reading, my ADD brain kicking in and getting up and going to get something else, and then not remembering where I left my glasses and being too blind to see them, to find them, which resulted in a panic. Audrey, I can't find my glasses. Because without my glasses on, I can't even find my glasses. Several years ago, I broke my, at the time, current prescription. And I had to go back to an old pair of glasses until I could get new ones. The problem was that the old glasses were an old set of frames, and so it was two or three prescriptions back. And I was miserable. I couldn't really see. I got headaches, and I was cranky. The lenses through which we look at the world matter. Some lenses will distort our vision so we don't see things correctly. Some lenses might even hurt our eyes and really diminish our capacity to see. But the correct lenses with the correct prescription in them gives us clear vision. See, when I broke my glasses and I was wearing old ones, it wasn't enough that I was wearing glasses. I had to wear the right ones, with the correct prescription, in order for them to help and not hurt. Frequently in life, we're called upon to see a future that hasn't happened quite yet. Called upon to see a future that hasn't happened quite yet. Audrey and I are in the middle of that, looking at a future, looking toward a future that we don't know what it's going to look like with the arrival of a child. It was like that when we got engaged and we were waiting, in my opinion, entirely too long to get married. That period of engagement is this period of looking to see a future that hasn't happened yet. We experience it when we get a new job or when we travel to some place we've never seen before. And it seems that this year, the wonderful year of 2020, we've been called on maybe more than normal to look toward a future that we really can't see, that hasn't happened yet. Talk over and over again about what the new normal is. Studies have been done that show that the longer and longer and longer that this goes on, the more and more likely it is that there will be significant numbers of people that we will never see in the church again. Anywhere from 20 to 40% of people will probably never return to church. There's a future that hasn't happened yet, that we don't know how it's going to play out, but we're sitting here waiting. We've been waiting all year, waiting for a vaccine, waiting for a treatment, waiting to be told that we could leave our house, waiting to not have to wear masks anymore, waiting to have parties of more than six people, go out to dinner, waiting to be able to travel again, waiting for the opportunity to see family again. Waiting for the chance to get back to normal, whatever normal is. We've been waiting and sitting and waiting and being called upon to see a not quite yet future. The expectation of a of a not yet realized future is so vividly embodied in this time of year, right? Christmas time with little kids. As they eagerly await those gifts that are wrapped under the Christmas tree, that they can't wait to tear that paper across and throw the bows and get into what was there. I remember as a kid, I remember that the waiting was the hardest part. It was fun, but it was also excruciating. I mean, time seemed to slow down around December 1st. December was the longest month of the year. Christmas could never get here quite fast enough. Just as nothing seems to keep kids from looking forward to Christmas Day, nothing ought to keep us from looking forward to the future as we trust that Jesus will be present in it. Are we going to trust the promise? Or are we going to lean on our own understanding? Our faith should give us new eyes to see, a new paradigm, a new worldview, a new lenses. Whatever metaphor you want to use, our faith, our new birth, should give that to us. And when that happens, when we put on those glasses with the right, correct prescription in them, we should see the foolishness of Ahaz thinking that he could find a solution to his own problem that was better than the promise of God. Or we should be able to see the foolishness of Abraham and Sarah, who did not trust God to fulfill his promise of a son. And so instead, they took things into their own hands and created a situation that ended with Hagar and Ishmael being run out into the desert. When we become believers, we're given that correct prescription. And when we put those glasses on, we should have the trust to trust God, to trust His promise, to know that Emmanuel is coming, has come, and will come again. Whenever we are faced with an uncertain future, and we are faced with an uncertain future at the moment, whenever we are faced with an uncertain future, we can fully expect that Jesus, that Emmanuel, that God with us will fulfill His promise to salvation and care. And so the question that we have this morning, as we await the arrival of the Son of God, are we going to trust the promise, or will we lean on our own understanding? Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 103, Away in a Manger, 103. We are not here together, so if you have something that you, a commitment, a decision, a thought, a prayer that you wish to lift up, you can leave that in the comment section. We've got people watching that, and we can see that happens, But my invitation to you this morning, whether you are a believer of many years, a new believer, or not yet a believer is that you will come to trust the promise.